Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper by turning to 1 Corinthians 11. This is where Paul instructs the New Testament church about the celebration that we are going to be making of Christ. And we're going to be reading verses 24 and 25 momentarily. But the reason that we've gathered is to obey Christ's command to do this in remembrance of him. And I want you to focus on that aspect. That is why we've gathered. We've gathered to do something, as it says in our text, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And here it is, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's the command. That's why we've gathered. Verse 25 continues, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it,'" and there's that repeated phrase, "in remembrance of me." Now tonight, there are many things that we should remember as we come to the table of the Lord. The supper is a reminder to us that we remember the unity of Christ's church. In fact, if you turn back just a few chapters to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, I want to show you something that's really a wonderful picture of how we come together at this table and are reminded of something. In fact, this morning I was sharing with someone about how the Lord's Supper was celebrated in countries where there's great persecution. For several summers, I would travel back and forth into the communist countries and take Bibles. And as a part of that, they were so grateful that we took them Bibles in all those Eastern Bloc nations that they would invite us, couriers, to celebrate communion with them. And they have two fascinating, or maybe three fascinating, differences in their communion. The first is they always have communion at about 7 in the morning, and it lasts about an hour and a half. And people walk to church. So on Communion Sunday, you walked in and got there at 7. And they still had the normal service that went from about 8:30 to noon, but you came at 7. But that was the first thing that was interesting. The second was that they had one loaf. Now look down at verse 17 of chapter 10. "For we, though many," 1 Corinthians 10:17, "are one bread," New King James, King James. But what does the NIV say, those of you just sitting out there? It's, yeah, one loaf. You know, sometimes we think of bread as a piece. The idea here was not just an individual piece. We're one complete unit, one loaf. See that idea? And then he continues, "and one body." So he said the loaf is a picture of the one body. "For we all partake of that one," and he repeats it, bread, literally, that one loaf. What they do in the Eastern countries is they actually have one giant loaf of bread. And somebody must bake it for the service. And it's just this big one. I can remember in Poland, 500 people, 7 o'clock in the morning, and a loaf of bread. It was just like this. It was like a pumpkin, actually. And you just grabbed off a piece and handed it to the next person, and they grabbed off a piece, and if it took an hour and a half, took an hour and a half, because it was a picture of that one loaf. And by the way, the cup was literally one cup. It would remind me of a fish bowl. It was for 500 people. Think of a fish bowl, like your guppies are in at home, if you have one. And the people, that's why it took an hour and a half. They would, out of one cup, they go, hand it to the next person. Like that. I took a group in. I had a 79-year-old lady with us once who'd never been on a trip in her life. And I said, "Laura, I think that's real stuff." Well, she was a teetotaler. And she went, and she started wheezing and coughing and gasping. She thought, I don't know what. But it was a very exciting service. It reminded us, look at what verse 17 says, the unity of Christ's church. He says in verse 17, we are one loaf. And tonight when we eat from the supper, we do so with every other believer on earth. Think about that. We are partaking of one loaf. It's reminding us that Christ's body, there is one body of Christ. It's not right here. We're just a small piece of the body of Christ that's represented by that loaf. And so communion is a reminder of the unity we share, think about this, with every genuinely born-again Christian on earth. And there are a lot of them. And a lot of them are not in Tulsa. And a lot of them are not in Bible churches. And a lot of them are in a lot of strange places. But every other true believer. We are united with them in the celebration. We celebrate as parts of one loaf. Parts of that loaf are here in Tulsa. Others are scattered across the other 49 states of our country, and even more are scattered around the world. But we are one with them as represented by that one loaf. Then back to chapter 11 and look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11:20. The remembrance of Christ is not only that it's a remembrance of our participation of what Jesus did. Remember, I read, "This do in remembrance of me," actually that first night. And it's not only a remembrance of the one loaf concept, that we're all one body, we're a part of it tonight, and when we partake of that bread, we're partaking with all other true believers. But there's another element. It says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11 that we must never forget it is His supper for all of His body. It's called in verse 20 the Lord's supper. It isn't TBC's supper. It isn't just our exclusive group's supper. It is the Lord's. And that's why we have to cautiously come the way He said. This celebration is not the exclusive property of any one Christian denomination, any local church, or any group. Each time we share in the supper, we are identifying with all true partakers of Christ everywhere. And that is why we're always to be reminded of our obligation to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. So we're in remembrance of many things. But for the Hebrew mind, to remember, it meant so much more than simply recalling something as it happened. There is such a difference between Western thinking and Eastern thinking. Whenever I go to Israel, I always take the whole church with me before we go, and we're going to go through that. And as I'm preparing, I'm thinking about how differently we look at things. Take, for instance, if I brought in for you a water bottle, you know, bottled water, which is becoming an ecological disaster because of all the everything that's happening. But if I brought that water bottle in and set it in front of you, Western minds, I'd say, "What is that?" And you'd say, "A water bottle." That is not what a Hebrew person would say. They don't think in terms of definition. They think in terms of function and use. The Eastern mind, the Oriental mind, which is the mind of the Bible world. Remember, the east-west mark is Constantinople. Everything that is east of Constantinople is Oriental. Everything that's west of it is Occidental. It's Western thought, Greek thought. But Hebrew thought, Oriental thought, thinks in terms of function and of usage. So if a Hebrew person looked at that bottle, they'd look at it and they'd say, "Well, it could carry water. It could be a vase. It could be a collection device for grain." They think in terms of what, not defining it, water bottle, but how to use it in many different ways. So when we say remembrance, we just recall facts. But to the Hebrew mind, it isn't just recalling the facts of what happened. To truly remember in the Hebrew mindset of the New Testament church is to go back in your mind and recapture as much of the reality and significance of the event or the experiences you could possibly do. To remember Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross is to relive with Him His life, His agony, His suffering, all that He went through on our behalf, taking our sin, and to do that as much as humanly possible. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we don't merely offer ourselves to the Lord, and of course, we don't at all offer a sacrifice again. But we seek to go back and to relive and see ourselves in the great sacrifice of Christ, because we, as Paul said, were crucified with Him. Remember that. It's not "I am." He says, "I have been." In the past, you and I were crucified once and for all with Christ, and that's the divine mystery of salvation in His once and for all sacrifice for us. And we need to, at this supper, rededicate ourselves to Him. He said, "Do this remembering that I purchased you, that I took your place, that I bought you by the sacrifice out of the slave market of sin." All the elements, remember, we've been looking at justification, reconciliation, redemption, and forgiveness that we've already seen. We relive those. We think about what it means. Well, if that's our goal this evening, if that's the command is that we are to remember Him. Not to just recall the facts, but to relive the reality of what He did. to let it wash over us again what forgiveness means, what reconciliation means, what justification means, what redemption means, and let it fill us so that we respond. That's the purpose. He said, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are remembering and, he said, proclaiming the truth. And if that's our goal, to recapture what we know to be true, what we believe about Christ's death, and what is ours because we are in him, to begin with, we need to start at the cross of Christ. And so all the way through this evening, we're going to use our hymn book, not to sing, but to read, okay? So grab your hymn book in front of you. You're going to need it out. And turn to 185. And we're going to repeat a little bit of 185. So either find one for yourself or share with someone else, because we're going to be reading 185. And this is Isaac Watts' incredible preparation, thinking of the cross. And what I love is the last stanza. And Isaac Watts lived, he died actually in 1748. And so he lived a long time ago, but he certainly understood and is able to take us back to recapture the reality of what happened to us at the cross. He said it, his purpose is, when I survey, verse 1, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count the loss. He's reflecting Paul. Remember, he says, I count all of my achievements like refuse that I can gain Christ. I count but loss, pour contempt on all my pride. But I love the four stanza, and you read that together with me, okay? Four stanza. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Tonight, communion is all about us rededicating ourselves, recommitting ourselves, reaffirming, not to others, but reaffirming within ourselves to the Lord, that we have embraced, that we have received, that we have participated in the reality of Christ. At supper last night, when we were reading the Bible as a family, we were on Psalm 49, I think it was. I, from that psalm, said to my family, I said, you know, if you know the Lord tonight, it's not because you can remember that you prayed some prayer at some scary moment in your life. That isn't what saves you. What saves you is if at this moment you are presently in Christ. And that does have a beginning point. But for so many people, there is this detachment. When they talk about salvation, it's always in the past tense. It's, well, yeah, 20 years ago, 5, 10, 15, 50. Yeah, I did that. But salvation is not what I did, right? It's what Christ has done and is doing in me and shall bring to completion. So we need to think of Christ in all this, and we need to rededicate ourselves, our hearts to Christ's supremacy, our minds back to his control, our bodies, which are his dwelling place, and our time, even tonight, as our offering back to him. So to do that, I want you to join me in an exercise to remember the first four elements we studied last communion. That is our justification, our redemption, our reconciliation, and our forgiveness that Christ has given us. Now, to do that, I want you to start by doing this. Bow your heads. So bow your head and close your eyes. And this will give you less to be distracted. And think about this right now. And we're going to take a minute to do this. Bow your head, and right now, in your mind, think of the three or four worst sins you've ever committed. Or think about the most horribly besetting sin in your life, the one you hope no one will ever find out about. And just think about that. Think about the darkest stain, the worst thing, the one you hope no one knows about, the one you hope that will never be exposed. And then in your heart, lift your eyes to the Lord and quietly thank Jesus Christ for completely forgiving you of all those deep, dark stains, for erasing the record that you ever did them, and for taking completely, once and for all, the penalty. So think of those sins, and then thank him for forgiving and cleansing you of that. That's how we prepare for communion. Lord, as that settles into our hearts as we sit here, we have just appropriated justification. You've told us at your table to remember that Jesus Christ, justifying, forgiving, regenerating, and reconciling death was for our sins. And we can hardly respond except to sit before you and to say, I am undeserving, I am unworthy, and I am so grateful. Is it possible that you, my God, did die for me? As the songwriter said, that amazing love, how can it be that you actually took our place to take our punishment, to erase the record, and to wash us as white as snow? I pray that this would be a wonderful remembrance we do for you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back to your hymn books, to number 203. We're going to read another one. 203. Don't let that hymn book get too far away. We'll see how far we get through the last three elements of our salvation, but if we are unworthy and very grateful, this hymn by Charles Wesley sure captures it. You know, Isaac Watts was as reformed as you get, and Wesley was as unreformed as you can get, and both of them were believers and loved the Lord with all their heart. And they both approached the cross, and they found that they were in exactly the same place when they came to the cross, because both of them were looking up at Christ and celebrating his marvelous salvation. Let's read this great hymn, 203, and we'll see how we do, how far we can get, okay? But let's read together 203, starting in the first stanza. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Second stanza. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Third stanza. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now, that's pretty good. If he's that Arminian, he sure got it right, didn't he? He was dead in his sins, and God brought him to life. What a blessing. Last stanza, here we go. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And now the refrain. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That is a great hymn. Well, we need to focus on our adoption, so get to your Bible I was sharing with someone this week, and some of the many, 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 many different talks I've had with many, many different people, I said, you know, we think of church only in our own context. We have no idea. For example, in 1789, Robert Raikes invented Sunday school, and he was from England, and he imported it or exported it to the United States. There's some people that think that Sunday school was invented by the Apostle Paul. There's another thing that's interesting. The early Christians from early centuries on would carry a copy of the scriptures, and up until about a century ago, most believers also had a hymn book. And those two were their greatest possession, and they carried those around. And a lot of the hymn books were psalters. And if you know anything about a psalter, it's an incredible little book that has the psalms on the top and music at the bottom, and you can, and the pages are cut this way, so they're both free. And you can move them so that you can have this tune with this psalm, or change the tune and do the same psalm, or change the psalm and do the same tune. It was just an amazing way that people could sing the scriptures. And so the hymn book that we have was a part for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of most believers' lives. They knew the hymns of the hymn book, they sang them, and they had the scriptures. And those two were so vital. But in the scriptures, I want you to look at John 1:12 with me. So turn back there, the Gospel by John. And we're going to look briefly at our adoption that Jesus Christ accomplished. John 1:12. And we're going to think about it, and then we're going to sing about it and see how far we get, and we'll celebrate it at communion. But because of our sins, we were strangers to God. Sin estranged us from God. We were strangers, and we needed to be adopted. So adoption is all about going from being a stranger, an outsider, to becoming his son or daughter, and having partnership with him. To be fellow partakers, to be partners. That's an amazing thought. In business, we understand that. Spiritually, sometimes we're not fully understanding of that and appropriating that. We need to experience what the scriptures often declare, that God has taken us from being a stranger outside of his presence, away from his blessings, and making us his child and the son and daughter of his family in full partnership with him. Paul says, joint heirs with Christ. Amazing thought. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And a response to that is, because I'm adopted by God, I am God's child. Now I want you to think about the reality. I am God's child. That should do something to us. And what it should do to us was written by another interesting and wonderful and gifted Christian. It's number 282. So we're going to repeat that. Okay? 282. And this is a very diverse group of people. What's interesting is all the people that were reading their hymns are believers. They're all part of that loaf. We need to remember that. We need to be very careful. In another long, long, long conversation I had with someone this week about our church, they said, what is this philosophy ministry thing? I don't understand all that. And I said, well, you want just a little take on it? I said, I personally have a conviction you do not use the same guns, the 16-inch battleship guns that we blast away at the Mormon error, the false doctrine, at the Jehovah's Witness false doctrine, at the false doctrine of all the false religion in this world. You don't use the same guns to shoot at Christians. You use different means. You do not blast Christians. Did you know this is ancient? Wesley and Whitfield didn't get along. Whitfield reformed. Wesley, Arminian. Those two didn't get along. But they loved each other. But they didn't get along because they differed. And you know, the followers of Whitfield used to think the followers of Wesley were going to hell. They used to tell them that. In fact, when Charles Wesley died, someone ran up to Whitfield and says, what do you think of that? And Whitfield, they said, do you think you'll see him in heaven? And he said, no, I don't. And they went, yay, we knew it. He says, oh, no, no. He is going to be so close to the throne. And we are going to be so far away, we'll never see him. And they went, oh. See, we need to think it's one loaf. And these are believers. And here's one believer, Bill Gaither. And look what he said in 282. Let's read it. Okay? You got to read happily. Okay? You ready? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. That's adoption. And it's not just us that are adopted. There are people of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. There are people of all different methods of worshiping God, and they are part of God's family. You know, it's kind of hard for us. For me, I don't know anybody that is more aware of the errors of Roman Catholicism. I mean, I did my doctoral work, my PhD work was on the Roman Catholic Church at Bob Jones University. I mean, that's all I've done. But you know what? When I served as a missionary, I used to take Bibles in to Poland. Do you know who the only person in Poland that would receive in the 70s Bibles? It was a Roman Catholic priest. I know him very well. I delivered 6,000 Bibles to him. Do you know what his job was? He was hired by the Pope to stand in front of the Shrine of Mary, this place. And he was paid as a priest to guard this place where, I don't know what happened in Poland. Something, they say, Mary did. And I'm sure it didn't happen. I know the Bible says it didn't happen. He was hired. And he was a born-again Christian. Now, there's an anomaly. And do you know what his job was? To guard the shrine. Do you know what his personal ministry was? To every person that got down on their hands and knees and started kissing that thing, he'd let them do it. And when they got up, he'd say, excuse me. Have you ever read the Bible? They go, no. He said, would you like to have your own copy? They go, of the Bible? He'd say, yeah. They'd say, yes, do you have one? And he'd go around behind the shrine where we'd deliver thousands of Bibles and pack them in there, and he'd take one out. And he'd say, and I'd suggest you start reading right here in the Gospel of John. And he says, the Bible says you must, you individually, be born again. Close that little thing up, hand it to him, by the thousands. Now, should he have been a Roman Catholic priest? I don't think so. But was he doing something great for God? And it's unbelievable to think of the people he ministered to that no one else would ever see. The Lord just put him there. I don't know how, but it sure was fun to give it to him, and he was part of the family of God, and he was a joint heir with Jesus. Well, look at John chapter 6. Keep going to the right. Another aspect of our adoption in Christ. Most assuredly, John 6 and verse 47, Jesus said, because remember, adoption is how we're brought into his family and no longer strangers, and that involves our wonderful salvation that he accomplished. And he says, most assuredly, John 6, 47, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, Paul talks about the future aspect of salvation. John talked about the present aspect right here, and he says, you have it right now. John was big on having it right now. Paul talks about us who shall be heirs of salvation. Peter talks about the future aspect. John talked about the present. And John emphasizes, and they're all saying the same thing, and he emphasizes that because I was adopted by God, I have, right now, everlasting life. And that's what another interesting hymn writer, look at 202. Here's another titan of the faith, 202. And look what he said, John Amazing Grace Newton. He said that our salvation saved us, verse 1 of 202, the wretch that we were. We were lost and now found, blind and now see. But look at the last stanza. That's one I want you to think about, of our adoption. Because our adoption is, I have everlasting life. I have it. I have it right now because I'm adopted. So let's just rehearse that as we say the fifth stanza. You ready? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. When did you start singing God's praises? The instant you were what? Saved. We have eternal life. We aren't going to have any more then. You have the fullness of God in Christ. At the instant of our salvation, we got all of Him. That's what everlasting life is all about. It's going through life in the divine companionship of the Son of God. It's not saying, oh, I prayed that 15 years ago. If your only tie with salvation is, I prayed that, or I did that, you ought to look down and see if ever since then you have been going through life in the divine companionship of the Son of God. Do you know Him? Do you walk through life with Him? Do you sense His presence? Does He speak to you through His Word? Do you know that you are His and He is yours? That's what it's all about. Well, let's go to another one if we want to get through adoption. Go to Romans. Keep going to the right. Romans 8, and a great, great verse. We all know verse 28. And I want you to think about one of the parts of our adoption. It says in Romans 8, 28, because I was adopted by God, God works everything in my lifetime out for His good. That's what Romans 8, 28 is all about, because I'm adopted. And this is what he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Because I was adopted by God, God is working everything in my life out for His good. Another great hymn is number 47. So grab your hymn books and turn back to 47. Because this is what adoption gives us. God is taking care of us. And it doesn't mean if other people fail to, and it doesn't mean if we're all alone. We're really never alone. In fact, I say this all the time. I tease the secretaries here at the office. As I'm going out to visit with someone, I say, are you going to be okay all alone? Especially to Renee, who's down on the first floor. And she says, I'm not alone. The Lord is with me. Remember that. Because there are times we're physically alone. Even if you love your partner, husband, or wife, I was just talking to someone that had been married for a long time. We were comparing years. But you know what? We won't always be married. The Lord's going to take one or the other of us. But we're not alone. Because the one that we're engaged to said, I will never what? Leave you or forsake you. If you're born again, you have the divine, because of adoption, we have the divine companionship. And that takes us to number 47. And that, let's read this, and I think we won't be able to get any further than our adoption tonight. We'll have to come back to get all the other blessings of what has happened to us in Christ at other communions. But let's do number 47 and just read it, and then we'll prepare our hearts for communion, okay? All four stanzas. Here we go. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide. God will take care of you. Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. All you may need, He will provide. God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean, weary one, upon His breast. God will take care of you. Refrain. God will take care of you. Through every day or all the way, He will take care of you. God will take care of you. Because you're adopted, I'm adopted, and we're a part of His family. Let's bow and prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper. As the men prepare, let's prepare our hearts. Father, I thank You that in adoption, You, through the work of Your Son, took us from being a stranger and outside of Your blessing and outside of all of Your presence, and You made us Your child and the son and daughter of Your family, and you put us in divine partnership with Jesus. We're so glad we're a part of your family, O God. We're so glad that we are joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod and before our bodies are put under it, because we're part of the family of God. And at the instant that our heart stops, our brain ceases, our life ebbs, our spirit instantly, immediately is brought into your presence. And we finally get to be everything that you created us to be. In this side, we struggle. In this side, we only imperfectly know you and follow you and obey you and love you. But we do so with all the capacity that you have given us. And tonight is a wonderful time to exercise all that we have and renew our dedication to remembering what you have done for us. Thank you, O Lord, that you are a wonderful, merciful Savior, a precious Redeemer and friend. And I pray that you will inhabit our praises as we worship you at this communion tonight. In the name of Jesus, we give thanks for this bread that you gave yourself to become our sin, to erase the record, to take the penalty, and to make us the righteousness of God in you. We thank you. In your precious name, we pray. Amen.